Well, this book has been a lot of fun for me to preach through, and I hope you've enjoyed walking through chapter by chapter. If you're new, our usual diet, if you will, on a Sunday morning is going through books of the Bible systematically, passage by passage, in order that we might understand and be exposed to all of God's Word. Today, however, is going to be a different kind of sermon, where we're going to look at the forest instead of the trees. We did this when we began Genesis, and I want to do it as we end Genesis, in light of it, especially in light of it being such a large book. But now we've looked at all of the trees, and they were some pretty trees. But now I want to step back and see the big picture. And the way we're going to do this morning is by tracing what I would say, if not the major motif of the book of Genesis, the seed of the woman. We've talked about this theme before, especially earlier in the book, but it will be worth our time to trace this seed and then reflect on how we've learned in our time, what we've learned in our time in Genesis, and give some application. Now, my main point today is really me summing up what I think is the main point of the entire book. I changed it a little bit than when we first started. As you do these things, you get better and more concise. And so here's the main theme that we're going to see today worked out is God promises to redeem his fallen creation and reestablish his kingdom by providing the seed of the woman fulfilled by his covenant with Abraham. Now, I didn't include this part because of words. I didn't want it to be overly wordy. But as Christians, we know we don't read Genesis apart from the rest of Scripture, especially in light of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. It is in him, as we will see, the ultimate seed of Abraham, through whom God redeems creation and establishes his kingdom. We'll see this fleshed out as we go. So let's start by starting at the beginning of the book, that means beginning, Genesis, refreshing our memories and seeing why it is, because some of you might be saying, what is the seed of the woman that you're talking about? Well, I'll show you and show you why it is necessary that he come for our redemption. We're going to start with how it all began and broke in Genesis 1 to 3. Let me just read verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With this statement, the Bible simply asserts God's existence. There's no arguing for it or trying to convince you. It is a simple fact. Apologetics and all those things have their place, but Genesis 1:1 opens up with simply saying that God exists. And what you see in the remainder of Genesis 1 is God forming creation out of the chaos. Now, let me just give one implication of this opening sentence here. This makes clear that the universe is not God. The universe is created by God. Now, there are lots of sayings today in our sort of New Age-influenced world that encourage you to do things such as trust the universe or to tell you to let the universe be your guide. And that is absolutely at odds with the first sentence of the Bible. What this is, is worshiping the creation instead of the creator, of suppressing truth that there is a creator God to whom we will give an account. You don't need to trust the universe. You need to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, who is the one, Hebrews tells us, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, to let him be your guide by picking up your cross and following him. And then at the height of the creation narrative in Genesis 1, as we continue on, verses 26 to 31, it tells us this: Then God said, let us make man, by that he means mankind, right, humanity, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth for food. And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Now, this is a crucially important passage for understanding humanity. We, in contrast to everything else in creation, are made in God's image. We call that the Imago Dei, the image of God. What it exactly means to be made in God's image, there are a lot of different thoughts about that, but at the end of the day, at its core, human beings are able to relate and represent God in a unique way. Many have pointed out that one basic purpose for which God created man is to exercise dominion over the earth as his representatives. If God is the sovereign king over all, we as men and women made in his image were created to have dominion over the earth, to rule, to steward well as we relate to God and know him, love him, and obey him. Again, let me say quickly, this is why every person we believe has value. That's why Christians care about the sanctity of life, both in the womb, all the way until death. It's why we believe that even though God has given different roles to men and women in marriage and in the church, they are equal in dignity and value. It's why we despise any form of racism, because every person, regardless of their skin color, is made in God's image. So humanity was created to be, if you will, sons and daughters of God, knowing and worshiping them as him as their creator. However, there's a problem. This is how it all started, but we all know this is not how it's going. How did this harmony that existed between creation and creator become broken? Which is where we're going to continue in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now we refer to this as the fall. Back in Genesis 2, God had given Adam a clear command. You can do anything you want here. Don't touch that tree. The one tree, right? Do not eat from that tree. However, Adam and Eve disobey God's commands. Adam, as the man, holds primary responsibility. It says he was with her when this happened. And they commit sin. They rebel against their creator in an act of disobedience. They put themselves in the place of God. Now, to summarize verses 8 to 13 in chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they feel shame, they feel fear, and they hide from God. And frankly, humanity's been doing it ever since. And once Adam is confronted, he blames his wife, which we men continue to do to this day when we, instead of taking responsibility, blame our spouse or those around us. Adam and Eve's sin has effects on all of humanity, including you and me. And now, and the truth is that now all of us, in our natural state, apart from Christ, are separated from our Creator due to sin. We all have followed in their footsteps, and we are not in right relation to God any longer. And it is after this exchange, now we get going here, with Adam and Eve, in the midst of God bringing cursing on the serpent, who we later revelation makes clear is Satan has some sort of influence or is, you know, on this serpent, is this serpent. As God is bringing a cursing on him, we see God's promise of one who will come and crush the serpent once and for all and undo the effects of sin on creation. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is key. Genesis 3:15 is the key that unlocks, I would say, the entire Bible, actually. Many church fathers call this verse the first gospel. It's the first promise that redemption is coming. And you can see this, tracing of the seed becomes important in the book of Genesis. I'll give you a broad overview, and then we'll look through some passages. Because on a macro level, Genesis is structured according to this phrase, these are the generations of. It happens 11 times throughout the book, and then you get a genealogy. And most of you go, I'm going to skip that because I don't know what that means or why it matters. But it's there not just because people care who their daddy and granddaddy are. It's because the book is tracing the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent and rule the earth as Adam was intended to do. And actually, it's not just this line that is traced, but sometimes even the seed of the serpent is traced. We think of Ishmael, Esau, we'll see in a minute in Genesis 4, Cain. So what we're going to do now is we're going to walk through chapters 4 to 50. I promise it's quicker than it sounds. and the first place to go is right to chapter 4, because this promise is given in Genesis 3:15, but as you go throughout the book, it becomes more and more clarified and crystallized about what God is intending here. So you're going to stick with me for a few minutes as we lay some groundwork, and then we're going to tease out some implications, okay? Genesis 4, you know the story. I'm going to summarize it, basically. What happens here? Two sons are born, Cain and Abel. Now, Abel, interestingly, is a shepherd, while Cain is a keeper of the ground. And we know that what happens, we know what happens, don't we? Out of jealousy over Abel's sacrifice being accepted before God and Cain's being rejected, Cain kills his brother Abel. Or we might say in the big picture, the seed of the serpent murders the seed of the woman. And so with Abel murdered, Cain is exiled. And so now Adam and Eve have no sons. But then, in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 4, it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, Eve, with this birth, has hope again. And we see that Seth has Enosh, and people begin to commune with God. The line of the seed of the woman continues, even though the serpent's offspring tried to snuff it out. We see the line continue in chapter 5 with Enoch, who is a man who walks with God. And then you come to chapter 6, and Noah, in verse 9, is described as a man, a righteous man. In verse 9, blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God, and God preserves Noah through the flood. Now, interestingly, the Bible sets Noah up as if he's going to be the new Adam. In Genesis 9:1, when they get off the boat, God says this to Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? You think Noah's righteous. He walks with God. He's a good man. He might be the new Adam, the one who was to come. And yet, we see right after that, Noah has his own original sin, where he gets drunk, ends up naked in his tent, and the next morning ends up with a curse on his son, Ham. It's the same pattern. Sin, cursing. Noah is not the one we are looking for. The line continues, though, through Noah's son, Shem. And then Shem has, later down the line, Terah. And Terah is the father of Abraham. Brings us to Genesis 12. See, we're moving. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In the beginning, what did God do? He blessed his creation. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. The fall messed all of that up. Eden is gone. And yet here, God calls Abraham and promises to bless him to make him a great nation, many, many little Abrahams running around. And you get insight already into the truth that this blessing is not only for him, but will be for all the families of the earth. Okay? However, there's a problem. Abraham and Sarah are old. I always love how Paul says it in Romans 4. His body was as good as dead. He was that old. Right? Sarah is barren. How can the seed of the woman continue when this is so? How can Abraham be the father of a nation when he cannot conceive one child? In light of this, Abraham expresses faith in chapter 15, only to then in chapter 16, at the invitation of his wife, sleep with his servant Hagar, and out comes baby Ishmael. But still, in the next chapter, because God is gracious, he makes his promise to Abraham again in making a covenant with him. In verse 6 of chapter 17, he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So now you get more clarity, a multitude, a blessing for all nations. Kings are part of the equation somewhere. And God lets Abraham know, by the way, Sarah is still the one whom you're going to have this child with. Not you thought you were taking a shortcut with Hagar, but no. This brings us to Isaac, who is born via Sarah when God opens her womb. God, by the way, God overcoming infertility is a theme that runs throughout Genesis in order to make his promises continue. And God makes it clear that Isaac, not Ishmael, is the chosen seed through whom God's promises will continue. In Genesis 21:12, Sarah is having Abraham send Ishmael away. Ishmael was mocking Isaac in some way. And this is what God says to Abraham in light of that. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. All right, so we now know who the successor is to Abraham. Now Isaac goes on to marry Rebekah. She has twins, Esau and Jacob. And this is before they're born in Genesis 25:23. This is what it says. Keep flipping pages. I like to hear that. Stay with me. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so Jacob, though the younger one, right, being the firstborn son was in that culture was a big deal. But Jacob, the younger, is the one through whom God's promise will come, right? In God's freedom, in his sovereign freedom and mercy, he's chosen to work for his own saving purposes through Jacob. Now, I'm skipping over a lot of narrative here at this point, but I'll summarize this by saying Jacob shows us that salvation is truly by grace because this guy is a scoundrel, okay? He steals the birthright from his brother Esau, who Esau's not innocent, but Jacob definitely pulled one on him. And then Jacob, along with the help of his mother, tricks his father into stealing the blessing that was also meant for Esau. So he steals the birthright and the blessing, which in those, without getting into it, in that culture in that day, again, very critical to being the firstborn son. As a result of this trickery, Jacob finds himself, his brothers trying to track him down to kill him, as you may understand. Esau wants to kill Jacob, and so Jacob runs away. And then in Genesis 28:13-14, the Lord appears to Jacob on his travels and tells him this, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right, you hear the same language, right? So far we're tracing the line, right? Through Genesis, we're almost done. Now, Jacob, through very messy means, to put it nicely, has 12 sons. And if you want to read those stories, have at it. These sons will be the genesis, the beginning of the nation of Israel. Now, we often come to the later chapters of Genesis, and we think of Joseph primarily. And Joseph is critical to the story. Obviously, a lot of time is spent focusing on him. But at the end of Genesis, there is a sense in which all 12 of the sons are obviously inheritors of the promise because they make up the entire nation of Israel, right? We have seen the people of God expand at this point from just Abraham and Sarah into a multitude that is still growing. However, the one brother who sticks out in this is not Joseph, it is Judah. As Jacob is dying, he gathers all his children around him, and this is what he says concerning Judah. Some of the things he says you wouldn't want to hear from your father, but this you would. And this is what he says to Judah in Genesis 49, 8 to 10. Look, I just skipped like 20 chapters, so you're more than that, so you're welcome, all right? He says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we see that Judah is the one promised kingship, right? Again, remember Genesis 17, 6, king shall come from you. Now Judah, it gets that promise is even more crystallized in specifically Judah, okay? So all 12 sons are blessed, yes, and Joseph is special. His sons and their tribes will play a role, but it is Judah who stands out here in the long arc of the Bible. So our tracing is complete. See, it wasn't that bad. Through all the individual stories that Genesis contains, there's a thread of the seed that runs throughout. Now that we have done the work of tracing this theme, I want to bring out some implications and applications for it. And let me just say, too, if you're wondering, Judah is who comes from the tribe of Judah but King David. And to King David is made another very specific promise of one who will come from him, who will reign forever and ever, and whose throne will never end. But he's in 2 Samuel, so I'm leaving him alone. But really, the promises made to Abraham and his offspring and David get fused together. Okay, they're different, but not completely. They're related. Before we tease out the big picture of this seed of the woman, though, I want to explore a more basic truth that we learn from the book of Genesis, really focusing on chapters 1 to 3, and I'll sum it up this way. Genesis tells us the true story of the whole world. What I mean is, the book of Genesis, especially focused on chapters 1 to 3, gives us crucial, vital truth about us as human beings, doesn't it? In the world that we live in. We see that, one, there is a God, and that there is only one God. That we have been created by this God in order to know, worship, and love him. You and I are not accidents that emerge from cosmic soup. Regardless of what you believe about the age of the earth, you can have those conversations, but they're not all that interesting to me, honestly. Genesis tells you that you, as a human being, were created on purpose, created by God in his image and in his likeness, that you were made to relate to your creator in a way that nothing else in creation can. However, Genesis is also clear about the human problem. We do not live in Genesis 1 and 2 anymore. Genesis tells us that human beings, as a result of the fall of Adam, are fundamentally now sinful by nature. Okay? So, we sin because our nature is geared towards sin. We aren't born, pure, and then we sin, and that sullies us. No. We are sinful by nature from birth. That's what the Bible says. Teaches, and that we all, without exception, have turned aside to our own ways and rebelled against God. We have not loved or worshipped him as we ought, but instead we have loved and worshipped ourselves and our own desires. I didn't expect many amens at that point. We don't like to hear this, I understand, but it's true. God is holy and righteous, and we are not. That's the problem, a big problem. In Adam and Eve's case, it leads to their exile out of Eden. They no longer can relate to God the way they once did. The entire creation feels the effects of sin. This is why, death and illness and sickness all exist as a result of the effects of sin on the created order. Death enters the world, and we too in our day are still separated from God under a curse due to sin, spiritually speaking. Now, I believe Genesis 1 to 3 is true, first and foremost, because the Bible teaches it, and I believe the Bible is God's Word. But I also believe it because I think it just nails our day-to-day experience. I think it just, there's no other, I've read other creation stories, I've read other, you know, either religions or things that say what's wrong with the human person. And I don't think anything, because it's true, I don't think anything gets to it like Genesis does. I know we live in a time when most people believe human beings are fundamentally good in nature, or they want to believe that anyway. People, right? I know people who will say, people have a good heart, even if they don't always do the right thing. But really, that's just not true. As we look out into the world and all that is going on, the Bible seems to be spot on when it contests that human beings are fundamentally sinful in nature. Now, that doesn't mean we cannot do good. Okay, that we do nothing good ever. We always just do bad. But what it means is we all are, we lean, all of us, much more heavily towards sinful words, thoughts, and deeds. Those are the most natural things to come out of us. We all know that things are not the way they are supposed to be. We're in need of redemption. We all feel it. I think that's why so many people are focused on humanity making progress, of getting better. Because at our core, we know something is wrong. What adds to the problem is that we look to the wrong solutions to fix us. So the Bible tells us, yes, we are created by God very good, without sin or defect, but that sin has now entered into the world and corrupted even our very natures. It affects everything. Now let me tease out one specific application because it's so relevant to our time. And I did a sermon early on in Genesis on this issue, but I just want to talk about it for a minute. Because Genesis tells us the true story of the whole world, Genesis also has major implications for how we view the hot topic of our day, gender and sexuality. I don't know all of you. I may offend some people. But I'm just going to speak what the Bible says, hopefully with compassion and grace. But God created us male and female, and like His Word says, it is good. Our sex informs our gender. God has written it into our chromosomes and hormones and anatomy, including our sex organs and brains, and it is good. It is a gift from God that you are a man or that you are a woman. And your gender is not assigned to you at birth, but is a part of how God made you and knit you together as a human being. Now, saying that, I understand there's a small percentage of the population who are born intersex. Those situations matter, but that's very small. I also recognize that there are some who legitimately struggle with their bodies and need people to love them and show compassion while they also point them to God's good design for their bodies. God has made us male or female, and we are to embrace how He has made us. But instead, often what we see because of the effects of sin today, or basically this, no, I will define myself, thank you. Or, if I may take language straight out of the serpent's mouth, did God really say? He also created man and woman to get into the issue of sexuality as complements to one another, right? Adam and Eve commanded to be fruitful, to multiply, right? When Adam sees Eve in chapter 2, he says this, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The created order is for one man and one woman to join together in the covenant of marriage that lasts for ideally a lifetime. This is what marriage is defined as by the very one who created and thus defines the institution. We even see this in the sexual complementarity between men and women. To be frank, the parts go together. God designed us this way. This passage, along with other multiple passages in both Testaments, show us clearly why we believe what we do on the issue of sexuality. It's not because we hate gay people. I don't have an irrational fear of them, which is technically what homophobia is. It's not that. It's because we believe God's word on this issue, And it won't, we know it won't make us popular, but at the end of the day, at the end of my life and at the end of yours, I know who I will stand before in the final judgment, and it is no other human being. And I want to be clear, and I think I have been, that these positions are not political. So if you're thinking conservative versus liberal, Democrat versus Republican, just throw it out. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with believing what God says in His Word. And so, because again, God, we believe Genesis gives truth for how humanity was created to function. And we also understand that sin has affected all of that, all of the creation and all of us individually. And so humanity is created good. We get clear pictures of how we were created to function in the first three chapters. Genesis tells us the true story of the whole world. And then Genesis 3:15 brings us to the hope of redemption, right? So we're not just understanding creation, how we were created to function as men and women, but also how we fell. And how one will come who will crush the serpent and reverse the curse of sin. I want to take a minute to demonstrate that this true story of the whole world, this idea of conflict between, you know, good and evil and the triumph and redemption of the good is built into everything, even the stories we tell. Now, this is an easy one, but you all know that I love Harry Potter. I was at, when Borders Bookstore was still a thing, I would sit at the midnight releases of those books and, you know, get them and then go home and read them till like 3 a.m. Now, I know there was a movement back when they first came out, like these books are promoting witchcraft, things about, I don't think those objections hold up upon the reading of the books. And in fact, the series is drenched in Christian themes if you read them. Some of them very purposefully so. Harry, the main protagonist, survives Voldemort's attempt to kill him because his mother's self-sacrificial love protects him. Later, when he gets to Hogwarts, he's in the Gryffindor house, which, interestingly, their symbol is a lion. Voldemort, however, the main villain, you guessed it, is in Slytherin, which is the serpent. Voldemort is the main villain, is snake-like himself. He's a parcel tongue. He speaks to snakes. His right-hand man is actually his snake, Nagini, who guards his immortality. And of course, when Voldemort becomes embodied in Book 4, he looks like a serpent. Voldemort is extremely selfish, and his way to power is to deceive and devour all those around him. Harry, on the other hand, is his antithesis. At one point, Harry sacrifices his own life out of love for his friends in order to defeat Voldemort. But that's not all. In this in-between state, after Harry... Listen, if you haven't read it by now, sorry. In his in-between state, after he dies, after sacrificing himself, Harry's given the choice to either die and move on, or to be brought back to life and finish off Voldemort. Now, out of love for his friends, Harry chooses to return and in the final duel, defeats Voldemort. In all that, it's the fact that by killing Harry, Voldemort actually makes himself mortal without knowing it. Don't you see, Harry defeats the serpent with self-sacrificial love and conquers death with his own death, and then is resurrected. He is bruised on his heel, we might say, but then the serpent's head is crushed. We can't get away from it. Now that's more explicit, but I think these themes run throughout many of the stories we tell. I wonder if this is part of why it is the best-selling series of all time, book series of all time. We love stories where evil is defeated in the end, where redemption comes. You know, nobody would like it if in the end, Harry dies and Voldemort took over the wizarding world, the end. You would boycott, right? Same thing. Sam and Frodo don't destroy the ring and Lord Sauron, you know, destroys everybody. The end. No, that's awful. And you know it's bad. You wouldn't want to read that book. And you know why? Because it's built into you as a human being based on the true story of the whole world where things are going. Now, I'm going to go back. We've traced the seed. We're coming back to the seed of the woman because Genesis introduces us to the story of redemption. Genesis gives us the beginning of God's eternal plan of redemption. We trace the seed all the way through the book of Genesis, ending with Judah and the promise of a king, but we cannot stop at the end of Genesis. We know that ultimately all of God's promises come true in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. For the first Christians, they saw the covenant with Abraham and the promises to give him the land and the offspring and to bless all the nations through him as fulfilled in Jesus. I'll just give you one verse that makes this explicit, but I have more. Galatians 3:16, you've heard me say this many times. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul is probably thinking about Genesis 22, which I skipped, where after sacrificing Isaac or being willing to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham God shows up to Abraham and he says in verse 17, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Paul says Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the seed of Abraham in whom all the promises in Genesis come true, including the original in Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the seed of the woman who comes and crushes the serpent's head and reverses the curse of sin, just as we sang right before the sermon. And how does he accomplish this? Through his own sin-atoning death and resurrection. You see, Jesus Christ reverses the curse by taking the curse upon himself. Though he never sinned, he paid the penalty once and for all. And in the ultimate irony, Satan, that ancient serpent, as John calls him in Revelation, thought that on the cross he was defeating the Son of God, once again destroying the seed of the woman, only to find his head crushed when he emerges from the grave. Jesus had his heel bruised. He experienced a temporary wound, but he lived to see another day, and he struck our enemy a fatal blow. Don't you see why the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam? Whereas Adam brought sin and death into the world, Jesus defeated sin and death by his own death and resurrection. Whereas Adam's actions ended with all of us being exiled from God's presence, Jesus leads us back into God's presence through faith in him. And we go from being enemies of God to children of God. Adam's sin led to our corruption, but Jesus' righteousness leads to our restoration. And in Jesus, all of the promises to Abraham also come true. He is the offspring who brings blessing to all the families of the earth. He is the king, the ruler, the Lion of Judah, who reigns forever and will obtain the obedience of all the peoples that is due to him. When Jesus commissions his disciples, what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, he's king, he has all authority, and we are to take his message to all the nations so that they might experience blessing by believing in him, by being baptized in his name. Genesis introduces us to the beginning of the plan of redemption, and in light of Jesus Christ, we see how that plan has come to its climax. One biblical scholar puts it this way. There's an old jingle, which is certainly simple and verges on the simplistic. But our forebears were fundamentally right when they taught that the Old Testament is Jesus predicted. The Gospels are Jesus revealed. Acts is Jesus preached. The Epistles, Jesus explained. And the Revelation, Jesus expected. He is the climax as well as the substance and center of the whole. In him, all God's promises are yes and amen. So in light of this, I want to give three points of application as we end. Number one, be redeemed. If you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, by that I mean you've never repented of your sin, turned from your sin, and believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and right standing before God, then the call for you today is to come by faith and be redeemed. You have been created by God to know him, but because of your sin, you're not in right standing with him. You're still in Adam, under judgment. Genesis makes that clear. However, the good news, as we have seen, is that redemption has come. The long-awaited seed of the woman has crushed the serpent. The long-awaited seed of Abraham has brought blessing to us all. And he did it by being crushed himself. Not for his own sin, but for your and I sin. Jesus Christ took your place on the cross, dying and taking on the wrath of God that you deserved for you. God, in his Son, has done what you and I could never do for ourselves. Jesus had suffered for our sins so that we might share in his sinlessness. God kicked his own people out of paradise and then did whatever it took to bring them back in again. That serpent has been crushed, and salvation is available to you this morning. And so, come, see your need for redemption. Turn from sin, trust in Christ. He reigns even at this moment as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the day is coming where all of creation will sing his praises. If you want to know more about what it means to trust Christ, you can see myself or one of our other members maybe sitting around you. We would love to share more with you. But these next two for you, these next two points, final two points are for you, believer. Number one, be watchful and keep fighting. Peter says it this way, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, the context there shows specifically Peter talking to sufferers, but the larger principle stands. Satan is not your friend. I use this illustration because it gives you a good picture of Satan's position right now. Snakes, as many of you know, physical snakes, you cut their heads off, but being a reptile, their internal organs die off more slowly than mammals, you and I, you know, and thus they are still able to bite for some time, up to maybe sometimes even an hour after decapitation. Likewise, Satan has been crushed, but he's really mad about it. He knows his end is sure, but he is using his final minutes to devour and destroy what he can, especially the people of God. And so we must be on guard, expect him to attack, and keep attacking. He still breathes lies today. By the way, if you've never read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, that's your next summer read, according to your pastor, so you should read that. But it gives you good, it's not the Bible, but it's a good insight into how even today Satan may still work. It's letters between a senior devil and a novice devil, and how to tempt man. It's very interesting. Now, the deceiving serpent, let me give you some examples of how this may work today. The deceiving serpent may tempt you to indulge in pornography or some other form of sexual immorality by whispering to you that the immediate pleasure of the moment is worth it. Did God actually say it's all that bad? He will tell you that the benefits outweigh the defilement it brings to your conscience, the harm to your marriage, and how it dishonors God with your body. He will tell you that you will always be happier without God and without submitting to his ways. His tricks are the same as they were in Genesis 3. He still deceives today by sending in false teachers to the church. Did God really say this or that about sex or marriage or the exclusivity of Christ for salvation or heaven and hell? Did God really say that? Maybe we need to rethink some of this. I mean, we've entered the 21st century, right? We see this in many of our churches in New England today, sadly. Instead, what we must do is contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We must love and hold fast to what is true and reject what is false, which includes rejecting false teachers who are intruding snakes. This is why, as elders, we are thorough in our membership process because we care about the flock that we've been given, right? We not only know, feed, and lead the sheep, but we protect them as well. Or let me give one last example. He might whisper to you that being a part of a local church and seeing it as essential to your life as a Christian isn't really all that important. I mean, you don't want to be a legalist, do you? No, those people all have their own problems anyway. You don't even know how to relate to some of them. Stay anonymous. Slip in and out. You don't want people prying into your life. That ancient serpent will seek to convince you that his arguments are good and compelling. But you must remember and remain clear that in the end, he will devour you, as Peter says. Jesus said it this way, he was a murderer from the beginning and there is no truth in him. So Christian, be watchful and keep fighting. Keep fighting by treasuring what is true and renewing your mind with the truth of God's word daily. By growing in your understanding of and love for his word. Everybody's a theologian. You're either a bad one or a good one. Everybody. And so seek to be a good one. by loving what God loves and hating by what God hates. B, by being an essential part of the body of Christ, the local church, and allowing people into your life who can help you grow in following Jesus and walking in holiness. By loving and serving those around you who need to hear the good news. And at times, by refusing to do evil, even if serpent-like authorities command it, like the Hebrew midwives refusing to kill the Hebrew children in Exodus 1. Don't flirt with the serpent. He is the ultimate traitor, and he is trying to get you to commit treason against the King of the universe just like he did. And so live like what you are, one who has been delivered from serving the serpent and now reigns with the risen Christ. We are no longer dead in our sins. We are no longer following the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 talks about it. We now have the Holy Spirit guiding us and empowering us for godly living. Praise God. So be watchful and keep fighting. Lastly, keep trusting. We've explored the story of the Bible as started in Genesis, and we have way more of it, of that story living on the other side of the cross. But we know the story isn't over. We aren't back to the garden yet. Oh, sure. We get glimpses of it here and there in our families and in our churches and even internally at times when the Spirit is at work in us, but we're still waiting. We're still longing to see the one who is the center of this story. Jesus, our second Adam, our offspring of Abraham, is coming back again. And when he does, he will wipe away every tear and take care of every enemy. He will abolish all death and sickness. He will give us new bodies that are not do not succumb to those things anymore. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm excited. I'm turning 30 this year, and I know to you, some of you that's nothing, but it feels like a milestone to me. Okay, and I'm like, yo, life is going by fast. I'm like, whoa. You know, Luke turned 5 yesterday, 2 days ago, and then Cole turned 1, and I'm just like, nope. I don't know. This is going way too fast, But what I'm saying is, right, I look forward to the day when our my body is just beginning to break down. I was reading a devotional the other day, and his thing on the psalm was like, from about age 30 on, your body is slowly shutting down. It's like, oh, that's great. But there's coming a day where those things will no longer be realities. And I'm looking forward to that day already, and I hope that you do too, because our Savior is coming. He is finishing what he started, right? To make it so that God can once again dwell with his people where, and in a place where only righteousness dwells. So keep waiting in hope. Keep trusting as you follow Jesus day by day that the story isn't over yet. God's promises never fail, and he never disappoints. And so trust him. Trust him in suffering. Trust him in persecution, trust him in loss, trust him in death. Don't doubt his goodness, his plan, or his power. When you feel afraid or depressed and alone, this is when you most need to remember how the story will end. Our Savior has crushed the serpent. He is bringing in God's kingdom. And at the end, evil will be finally defeated. And on that final day, we will see him and be with him. All sin and death gone. I'm ready for that day to come. That's the hope we have in Christ. And forever and ever, we will rejoice and exult in our snake-crushing King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that this overview of Genesis, as we end our time in this book and move on, I pray that this book has helped us to love Jesus more. To know the stories, yes, but to know how they are all a part of the big story. And so, Lord, help us to treasure Christ. Help us to never read our Old Testaments the same ever again. And, Lord, we thank you that the promise made in the first few pages of the Bible, we have seen be fulfilled, and we have been told will be finally consummated on that final day when your Son comes on the clouds. And we hear the trumpet, and he comes, and he saves his people, and he gives us new resurrected bodies, defeating Satan and evil forever. If there are any who have not trusted in him, may you be at work in their hearts right now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.